Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Today is the beginning of a new sermon series for us entitled, What is the Church? And we're going to look at four different main topics in understanding what the church is. Primarily today, we're going to look at the word, the Greek word ekklesia, and how that's played out, how that word and its meaning is played out in the early church. But before we get to our passage, before we get to the explanation of ekklesia, many of you know that I grew up on a farm. That I know a little bit about animals and agriculture. And so I thought of a joke that would be appropriate as a farmer to give you today to set up this particular series. So would you humor me by at least pretending to like this joke as I tell it to you? So here's the joke. It's a farming joke from a farmer to some city slickers. So as city slickers, will you humor me? There are some country people in the audience, but for the most part, this is a farmer attempting to tell city folks a farming joke, okay? So humor me on this. A sheep farmer is tending his flock when a city slicker rolls up in his BMW. He hops out and asks, "Hey, if I tell you exactly how many sheep you have, can I take one?" And the farmer nods, so the city slicker opens his laptop, calls up some satellite photos, runs some algorithms, and announces, "You have 1,432 sheep." Impressed, the farmer says, "You're right. Go ahead, take one." So the city slicker loads one of the animals into the back seat of the car. "Now," says the farmer, "I'll bet all my sheep against your car that I can tell you what you do for a living." Gaming sort, the city slicker says, "Sure." "You're a consultant," says the farmer. "Wow," says the consultant, "how'd you know?" "Well," says the farmer, "you come down here from nowhere, even though I never asked you to. You drive a flashy car, you wear a smart suit, you told me something I already knew, and you don't know anything about my business. Now give me back my dog." You see, though, as a church, if we're not careful, we can think that we know a lot about the church, when in reality, we might not even know what a church is and does. We might be tempted to accept the flashy methods of the world, but we must go to the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, to know what his flock, the church, is and what it's called to do. So today, the thesis is this. In order to fulfill the will of God, the church must know who it is, what it is to be devoted to, and how to express that devotion. If there is only four things that you remember today, let it be these four. These are the four things that I want to leave you with today. Number one, the church is not a building. The church is not a location. You and I, we are the church. Number two, the church is expressed both as universal and local. And I'm going to explain all of this in a minute. The church is not a building. Number one, it's a people. Number two, the church is expressed both as universal and local. Number three, the local church also has two expressions, gathered and scattered. And then number four, the Bible is very clear on what God expects of us as both the gathered and the scattered church. So let me repeat those for you very quickly. The church is not a building, it's a people. It's us, you and me. The church is expressed both as universal and local. And the local church also has two main expressions, gathered and scattered. And the Bible is very clear on what God expects of us as both the gathered and the scattered church. So with this in mind, I want to invite you, if you haven't opened your Bibles already, to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking eventually at verses 42 through 47. Go ahead and open your Bibles. I want to invite you to stand with me if you're able for a reading from the Word of God. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 40 through 47. And what we see in this particular passage is the church gathered for the very first time. Here's what Acts says about this gathering of believers. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Now, before we get to this particular passage, I think it's very important for us to look at one main word through a few passages that help set the stage for this particular passage today. If you got the notes from offline, you would know the first point in this particular sermon is a word in the Greek. The word is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Let me attempt to explain this to you by giving you a brief definition. But before we get to that, let's be reminded that the Bible is an ancient book, and it was written primarily in two different languages. The Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew, but also has some Aramaic in it. And the New Testament was written in Greek. Those were the original languages that the Bible was written into, and then those languages were translated into English in the Bible that we have currently. Ekklesia is a Greek word in the New Testament that is very important for our understanding of what a church is and does. And ekklesia is actually a compound word, two words put together. The main word is the word kaleo, which means to call. But on kaleo in ekklesia is the prefix ek, which means out of. So combined together, the word literally means the called out ones. This word is the word that we see translated primarily as church in the New Testament. It's used 114 times in the New Testament. And the vast majority of those times, it's translated as church or churches. There are a few other times that it's translated as congregation or assembly. But in every case, it's meant to indicate people gathering together. But this teaches us that we have been called to be set apart, to be called out, to be seen as different. Again, this also helps us understand that the church is not a building, nor is it just the leaders of the church, but the church is those of us who have been called out of the world to live holy, devoted lives to God. We have been called out of the darkness into the glorious light of Christ. This also means, and this is so crucial for our understanding, this means that church is not something that we do. It's who we are. You and I are the church. The church is not some place that we go on Sundays or a particular location. It's who we are. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you've received the salvation that only Christ gives, you are part of the church. You are, in a sense, the church. Now, the church also in the New Testament has these two different expressions. One is local, a local church. The other is the universal church. This is how we see this term used mainly in these two different ways. The word is used to describe local churches or universal churches. And the context of the passage makes it clear how the word is being used. If it's being used to describe the universal church or the local church, we know from the context of the passage in which it's used. In the New Testament, the first two times we see the word used is in the book of Matthew. And the first time that it's used, it's actually used to describe the universal church. If you would turn over just a few pages in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, you'll see the first time ecclesia is used in the New Testament. And this is a passage that many of us are very familiar with, and one that you might be able to recite. Remember, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In this passage, Jesus is not talking about one local church that's being built on Peter, but the universal church that will be built on the apostles, on Peter, as it grows and flourishes. But now, many of you know that this passage has actually been used in a heretical way. There are some who believe that a local church must be able to trace its roots all the way back to Peter to be able to say that it is a true church. This is actually the teaching of the Catholic Church. They've taken much of this idea of one universal local church and applied it to their doctrine. Because you might be surprised to find, unless you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, that Catholic actually means universal, that there is one universal church. If you're familiar with Catholicism at all, you would know that in their attempts to make one giant local church, you can go to any service in any language and you will know when to stand, when to sit, when the different orders of service will happen. But this isn't actually what you see in the New Testament. You see, the universal church in the New Testament is all believers. You and I are part of the universal church because we are the universal church. Again, let me say this clearly. The church is not a building or just the leaders of the church, but the church is you and I. We are the church. We are the temple of God. Turn just a few more pages with me over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, teaches clearly this understanding that you and I, we are the church, we are the temple of God. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," speaking in particular about Gentiles, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation," that was referenced in Matthew 16, "of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. In him you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And this is clearly communicating to us that the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, that you and I, we are the church, we are the temple of God. And this is so crucial in our thinking about what the church is. The church isn't a building. It isn't me as your pastor or the deacons. We together are the church. You are the church. Now, why would this be so important? All too often, we can fall into the trap of thinking that church is something that we do. But when the church is who we are, this radically changes things. Think about this in terms of the body analogy that the scripture gives to the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So let's think about it this way. How many of us are concerned about the health of your body? You would at least say that you're concerned about the health of your body, right? Some of you don't care about your bodies. All right, that's great. We might say that we care about our bodies, but I had McDonald's yesterday. Has anybody eaten McDonald's recently? It's like the first time in months. It's delicious. I thought I was going to die last night. I haven't had indigestion in months. Well, and so let's be honest, too. Like, I didn't just, like, have a French fry and, like, a cheeseburger, right? Like, they got buy one, get one for a dollar right now, right? So, you know, I was just being a good steward of God's resources. But for the most part, we visit the doctor, we take our vitamins, we do what we can to take care of our bodies, right? But if I see someone, which this baffles me, the person who's riding a bike smoking a cigarette, have you seen this? I don't immediately think, wow, that guy is doing incredible damage to my body with what he's doing. I might initially think, well, this is a free country. You can ride a bike and smoke a cigarette if you want to. But if that same person tries to come into my house and smoke a cigarette and blow the smoke into my face, I would immediately become concerned of like, you got to get out of here, man. Now you're doing harm to my body. You see, when we see ourselves as the people who make up the church, which is the body of Christ, we'll take a much different approach to our concern about the church. If you and I are the church, if we are the church, our concern level exponentially increases about the health of the church. This becomes even more true when I see the second way the New Testament uses the word ecclesia. It uses it to describe a local church. We see this second usage of ecclesia in the New Testament first again in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 is an explanation of how the church is supposed to interact with itself, specifically when someone sins against you. When someone sins against you in the church, what are you supposed to do? Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 tells us what to do. But specifically in Matthew 18, verse 17, it says this. Once you've approached the person who sinned against you and you've confronted them, you've gone with others to confront them, if that person refuses to listen to all of these other confrontations, it says, then tell it to the church. This is clearly not talking about the universal church. It's talking about the local church. And I'm thankful for that. Amen. I am glad that every time that I sin against someone, they don't tell everyone in the universal church. I'm glad that it just stays in the local church, or that it's supposed to. Except in today's day and age with Facebook, you can literally attempt to tell someone sin against you to the entire universal church. But this is talking about the local church. Clearly here, Jesus is not talking about telling the sins of another person to every Christian everywhere. Here we see Christ talking about the local church. The local church is a group of believers who have agreed to gather together to make the gospel visible. Let me say this to you again. The local church is a group of believers who have agreed to gather together to make the gospel visible, to actually live as the ecclesia, the called out ones, together with other called out ones. But the local church also has two expressions. The local church has the expression of when it gathers, which is what's happening right now, and the scattered local church. That's when we leave here to go spread the gospel into our communities. The local church, when it's gathered, and the local church, when it's scattered, has particular commands that are given to it as it's gathered or as it's scattered. So here's something to contemplate. Since we are the church, we never stop being the church. You are the church in that you represent Christ everywhere you go. There is no compartmentalization for believers between church life, work life, and home life. The entire time, we are always the church, the representatives, the called out ones of Christ. The church, once it's gathered, then is deployed out into the world to live different than the world around us, to display the gospel to a lost and dying world. We know this in particular from John 17. If you would turn over just a few pages in your Bible to John 17, let's look at verses 14 through 18. John 17, starting in verses 14 through 18. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. and you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You see, the local church is also called to be different as the called out ones when it gathers. Not only should it be different in the way that we live out there in the world, we should be different than any other organization when we gather. It should not look like the world when it gathers. In the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul gives a description of what the elders or deacons of a church should look like in their character, what should be looked for in an elder or a deacon of the church. And the description of the character qualifications of Paul are very specific and very different from what the world would look like in its or desire for it to have in its leaders. But then following right after that description in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. You see, again, the local church must see itself as radically different than any other organization in the world. It is who God has chosen to protect the truth of his word and to take serious the matter of holy living, right down to the leaders that it would choose. But let me say this. I know that things have been difficult, maybe even scary over the last 2 years with everything that's been going on. And I'm thankful for technology and the blessing it has been. But the local church is not the local church unless it gathers. I can't show the world what it means to be called the called out ones of God if we don't gather to fulfill the purpose God has called it to. Think about it this way. If after the sermon, you and I were talking and I told you that I played on a basketball team. Now, you might have a few questions. Hopefully the rude ones you would keep to yourself. But you might ask some questions like this. What position do you play? Where do you play? How often do you play? And these are all good questions. If I responded with answers like, I'm not really sure what position I play. We don't really go to the gym to play. I just play at home, inside, by myself. In fact, I haven't played a game all year, and I don't plan to play the rest of the year. You might quickly say, well, then you're not on a team. You see, just like a basketball team has to be together to play, to be a team, the church must gather to be the local church. The Bible knows nothing of lone range Christians. Christians in the Bible always live out their faith together with other Christians. Now, this was the longest introduction you've ever heard to a passage, but let's get into Acts chapter 2. I think it's very important, though, for us to understand what the church is in the New Testament before we look at what the church does in the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we see the church gathered for the very first time. What we see here in particular in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2 is that the first church becomes the pattern for us in their devotion to four things. So the church is not a building, it's not a location, it's the people. And what we find in Acts chapter 2 is that those people, as they gather together, are devoted to four things in particular. One of the most important words, though, at the beginning of this passage is the word devoted. This is a constant, diligent effort that never lets up while it constantly waits for the results. Being devoted means to be constantly diligent and never let up while constantly waiting for the results. This word is used both here and in verse 46 of this passage, and is translated attending in verse 46 in the ESV. This is to show their continued devotion together. But verse 42, as I mentioned, says they were devoted to four things. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching or doctrine. They were devoted to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which I'm going to contend that that's the Lord's Supper, and prayer. These four things are to be what the world sees us do when we gather, what we are to be devoted to. Now, let's be clear in terms of what these four things are. First, he says they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. This would have been a body of material considered authoritatively given to them by accredited apostles. This would have included the teaching that the apostles received from Jesus, along with teaching from the Old Testament. Jesus himself says that the Old Testament was about him. And Peter even proves this in his previous verses, in the previous verses in Acts chapter 2. In the previous verses, to this one, to Acts 2, 42 through 47, Peter is preaching on probably, or is preaching probably the most famous sermon, or one of the most famous sermons of all time. It's often referred to as the Sermon at Pentecost. In this sermon, he is preaching about Jesus, and he quotes the Old Testament three times in his sermon. He quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32, Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and Psalm 110, verse 1. This passage reminds us that the early church was completely devoted to the scriptures. They were completely devoted to the Word of God, contained in both the Old and New Testaments. So when we gather, we make sure that the Word of God is taught and preached, and encourage you to devote your hearts and minds to knowing it as well. We are so devoted to the teaching of the Word that even the songs that we choose to sing are songs that are accurate to the Word of God. So first, they're devoted to the Scriptures, to the apostles' teaching. But then, second, it tells us in this passage that they're devoted to what is called here fellowship. This passage tells us that they were devoted to the fellowship. So it's best to go to another passage that explains what fellowship really is, because this just says they were devoted to fellowship. Fellowship might be best understood through 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was from the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Fellowship in this passage is the unity that Christians have with each other because of their fellowship and unity with Christ. True biblical fellowship begins and ends with the gospel. It's what actually brings us together and unites us even today. Oftentimes we can think about fellowship as enjoying time or a meal with our friends, and although fellowship can happen during those things, if our friends are believers, but fellowship is so much more than that. Here's what I want to help you do inside of this. Let me at least attempt to start to try to put some of these things together that we've just learned in terms of this idea of fellowship. Think about these three things together: fellowship, unity, and responsibility. And think about them in the sense of like concentric circles, concentric rings of a target. The center of the target is the fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ. The fellowship, the unity that we have with him in the gospel. Christ joins himself to us in salvation, causing the closest fellowship that could ever happen. But with this fellowship and closeness, there are many things that we're responsible and accountable to the Lord to do. As we just learned in our study on Philippians, we're accountable to live lives worthy of the gospel. So think about it like this. Closest unity also has closest accountability. Closest unity has closest accountability. Then the next ring, right outside the ring of our unity with Christ, is the ring of family. Family should have a very close unity. I can never have as close a unity with my family as I have with Christ, but close nonetheless. And with this fellowship and unity, again, comes accountability, most of which is a joy. Loving each other as spouses, loving and raising children together, working to provide for their needs, teaching them and discipling our children in the Word of God, being a child who's parented by loving parents and the unity that that brings. But again, close unity has close accountability, that I'm accountable to my family for the things that Scripture calls me to. The next in the life of believers' fellowship and unity is the local church. So we've got Christ at the center, family, and then church. There are many commands in Scripture how we're to respond to each other and what life together in the church looks like. Each of us use our gifts to serve each other and to hold each other accountable. We hold each other accountable in terms of what the Word tells us to live, and we help each other if we fall into sin or difficult times. We're to meet regularly and to encourage each other to love and good works. Again, close unity and close accountability. But here's where we start to get to the outer rings of the circle. This would include other believers in our life, co-workers, neighbors, and these people are great gifts to us, and we can be great gifts to them. Isn't it great when you meet someone at your work that's a believer? It's like a breath of fresh air in a dark and dirty environment. And we're thankful for them, but we haven't made the same commitments to them as we have to our local church, to our family, and to Christ. We encourage and admonish them when we can, but the unity isn't as close, so the accountability isn't as close. Then there's the outermost part of the circle. This includes all Christians. When we travel or have the joy of running into another Christian, we rejoice and we thank God for them. But the unity with them isn't lived on a daily or even weekly basis. We haven't made any commitments to them, so our fellowship with them is limited to that brief time and space. There is still a unity that we have with them in Christ, but the unity and the accountability is limited at best. The unity and the fellowship increases as the accountability increases. This should be very helpful in our minds, even when we think about the universal church versus the local church. That we're thankful for all believers of all time, but we are primarily accountable to the innermost part of the ring, not all believers of all time. He continues on in this passage to say, not only are they devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, but to the breaking of bread. Some would say that this must be a meal that they shared, but we must recall the first Lord's Supper that was ever observed. In all three accounts of the first Lord's Supper in the Gospels, that's in Matthew 26, 26 through 29, Mark 15, 22 through 25, and Luke 22, 18 through 20, we find Jesus observing the Passover meal together with his disciples. At the end of the meal, he takes a special point to stop and give them a special time to remember what he is about to do for them, that his body would be broken and his blood would be spilled out for us. This pattern of observing the Lord's Supper occurs here, and we see it again done in this way in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 26. This tells us that in the early church, it would be normal for us to see a meal precede the Lord's Supper in the early church. So this, in fact, is just no ordinary meal that we're seeing here, but the Lord's Supper that the early church devotes itself to after the meal that they've observed together. This is why even today we're pausing to take the Lord's Supper together, that this is one of the things that the local church should be devoted to, a time of reflection to pause and consider exactly what Christ had done for us upon the cross. This is one of many ways in which the gospel is made visible to us, that a sermon, additional visual sermon, will be preached to us as we observe the Lord's Supper together, that we'll be reminded that Jesus' physical body was broken for us and his blood was spilled out as a sacrifice for our sins. It's a reminder of the great things that he has done on our behalf to redeem us from our sin and bring us into the glorious light of Christ. Fourth and finally, what we see in this particular passage that the early church is devoted to is prayer. Let me just say this. Prayer is the lifeblood of the church. Many times we see in the early church in Acts, the church praying together. When we think about what prayer actually is, prayer is the ability to talk to the most important being in the universe about the most important things in the universe. And in the early church, they made it a point to pray alone, yes, but they also met regularly to pray. This is part of the reason that we gather together every Wednesday night to pray. It's in part what sets us apart from the world as the called out ones of God. So let me encourage you. We just started a new study on prayer this past week. So there's still time to jump into this particular study. But let me just encourage you. We must make time to pray together if we're going to be devoted to the things God calls us to be devoted to. Yes, pray at home in quiet. Pray at home by yourself, yes. But also take seriously this matter, this call of what the early church was devoted to, in that they were devoted to prayer. Now, when we look at the rest of the verses in verses 43 through 47, what we're going to see is that the devotion of the early church was actually expressed in four ways. Look at verse 43. It says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles." Verse 43 reminds us that this devotion to the apostles' teaching, this devotion to what the Lord has called them to, was expressed in a life lived in awe. There's a reason for the word order here. Those who are part of the early church are not necessarily in awe of the signs and wonders done through the apostles. The awe is already upon them as the wonders and signs are happening. As the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed to them, they live a life in a sense of total awe and amazement of Jesus Christ and the wondrous things that he has done. I would encourage you this week to have this as a thought in the forefront of your mind, that you would live your life this week with a sense of awe in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you. But not only do they live their life in awe, what we see in verses 44 through 45 is sacrificial love expressed in sacrificial giving. Verse 44 is supernatural love and unity worked out. But let me just also say that verse 45 qualifies verse 44. The early church here is being charged with the management of their goods and households in such a way that they're able to buy and sell goods to meet the needs of the poor in the church. All things here in common does not mean a version of communism where no one owns anything, but everyone takes from a big pot as they need. This is talking about loving God and loving others to the point that I would willingly give up my stuff to help those who are in need. And then that I would work as hard so that I had resources to help others again over and over and over. That I would be so in awe of Jesus Christ and his gospel that my things actually mean very little to me, so much so that I would be willing to sell them or give them away to those in the church who are in need. This is sacrificial love expressed in sacrificial giving. Next, we see the unity of in the gospel expressed in regular fellowship. In the church, it was commonplace for them to meet together, according to this passage, every day. This passage says that they went to the temple together every day. Now, to be specific, the word temple that was used here is the word that describes the temple courts surrounding the temple proper. They would go to the temple courts to hear the rabbis teach the Old Testament. Then this passage says that they would go back to their homes to have a meal and observe the Lord's Supper together. As the early church blossoms in sharing the love of Christ with each other, the surrounding community takes notice and it's pleased and intrigued by how they live. So much so that this text tells us that they found favor with all the people that lived around them. You see, what's happening here is their regular meeting and care for each other becomes an incredible testimony to the world around them. Because the church gathered meets regularly and is obedient to the word of God, the gospel is actually made visible. Now, I've said this to you a couple times. You've heard us say this before, but it's very important when we think about what the church is. The church, as the believers gathered, is actually the gospel made visible in that we live radically different than the world around us, and they wonder what we're up to. That the gospel is testified to even just in the way that we meet and what we're devoted to. But last, what we see in this particular passage, that this devotion to the early church works itself out in, is trust in God's power to save, expressed in obedience to God's word. Friends, God produces the results. We're called to be obedient. God is the one who saves and adds to his church, not us. Think for a moment about this freedom that this statement gives us. The freedom to know the word of God and then to do the word of God and to trust that God will work things out exactly as he plans. Now, this sermon should hit you in one of two ways. I would say for the vast majority of you here today under the sound of my voice, this sermon should actually be an incredible encouragement to you, because I think that we are collectively at least attempting to do what the Word of God says as the church gathered and the church scattered. So as you think about this passage, be encouraged in where you are being devoted to what the Word of God says that we're to be devoted to. It should strike you as an incredible encouragement. And potentially at the same time, come as a rebuke. Because the world wants to constantly press in on Christ's church to make us believe that what we're doing is wrong, what we believe is wrong, that we're devoted to the wrong things, and that we should change everything that we believe to align ourselves more with the world and its thinking. But friends, we cannot do that. We must not do that. Because the moment that we do that, we cease to be the word of, we cease to be the ecclesia, the called out ones, and we start being something totally different. You see, think about this as us being both the local and the universal church, the gathered and the scattered church. Again, let me say this to you as clearly as I can. You see, the world and the devil wants us to adopt any number of methods of church growth to make the church into a business and not the household of faith as the church gathered. The devil and the world is constantly working on us to encourage us to individually find means and purpose outside of the Word of God, as if there is some better way to live than God's way. But you and I are free from the pressure that the world tries to put on us, because it isn't us that saves, and it isn't us that sanctifies. It isn't us who has complete control over our lives. It's God. God is the head of the church. He is the one who controls all things. He is the only sovereign. And what he calls us to do is to trust him and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. This is the freedom that you and I have, to trust and obey. But friends, let me just pose these questions to you again as we close. Do you see the church as who you are or something you do? Do you see yourself as one of the called out ones who is to join with other called out ones? Or is the church just something on the checklist of things that you do during the week? You see, again, if you see yourself as the church, then you will think radically different about our lives, both here as the church gathered, and then we leave here and become the church scattered. But we must pause as well to consider our own selves as the church gathered. We must ask, are we devoted to the same things as the early church? And are we working towards the expression of those things? You see, this question is meant to engage you to consider your thinking about the church gathered and what it's supposed to do when it gathers, to do a real evaluation of what you believe the church is and does, and to consider if you have adopted any worldly thinking about the church, but also to evaluate how you're living as the church. Are you growing in your knowledge of the word with other believers? Are you here when the church gathers? Is the gathering a priority in your week? As we're about to take the Lord's Supper, do you take it seriously, or is it just another meal? Are you devoted to prayer with other believers? These are all questions we must answer if we're going to live as the called out ones of God. But let me just say to you, friend, if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this particular sermon, this whole gathering together is meant to call out to you to come out of the world and be saved, that you would repent and turn away from your sin, of your worldly living, and you would come to Jesus Christ as one of the ones that he has called out from the world, that he has called out from sin and death and calls into the glorious light of the gospel. Friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, he is calling out to you to call out to him, that you would pray and ask him to forgive you of your sins and to turn away from your sinful living and turn to him. Let me just remind you, friend, no one knows what tomorrow holds. No one knows what the next moment holds. And so if you think that you can put off this matter of salvation, this matter of God's calling to you until tomorrow, do not wait. Behold, today is the day of salvation. But I want to invite you, brothers and sisters, at this time to stand with me as we prepare to close our service with a prayer, a song, and then observe the Lord's Supper together. That you would pray with me and ask the Lord to reveal to us anything that we might be devoted to other than what we've seen here. That God would give us a renewed passion to be what he has called us to be, both as the church gathered and the church scattered. As I begin to pray too, I would encourage you to ask the Lord to reveal to you any sin that you might be harboring, especially in anticipation of the Lord's Supper, that you would call out to him and ask for his forgiveness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us your word, that we don't have to wonder what you expect of your church, what you expect of us. You've told us in your word, and then you've given us examples in your word of what that looks like. Lord, you are so kind and gracious to allow us to see what you expect of us. But even more than that, Lord, we are so thankful that your word reveals to us who you are, We are not lacking in knowledge about who you are. You have revealed your great and wondrous character to us. You have revealed to us what you are like. Lord, help us to live in light of who you are this week as your church, whether it be today as the gathered church or even as we leave this place to become the church scattered, that we would constantly remember what you have called us to, that today would be a launching pad for the rest of the week in which you would be glorified in every thought and action. Lord, help us to reject any worldly ways that might creep into our church that would lead us away as your church gathered from being obedient to your word and what you've called us to. Help us to stand firm on the truth of your word so that we might not sin against you. Lord, I ask again if there are any who are listening, any that are present today who do not know you as their Savior, that you would call them today, that you would draw them to yourself, and that you would bring to bear upon their hearts the weight of their sin, and that they would repent and turn to you today. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.